Thank you so very much. What a wonderful preparation of our hearts for the ministry of Scripture this morning. I'd like to ask you, please, to open your Bibles to the third chapter of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. It's the second to the last book of your Old Testament, the Old Testament book of Zechariah and the third chapter. Going to read together the entirety of these 10 verses. Zechariah chapter 3 and the first verse. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, I'm sure that we can be very confident that this is a passage that the Lord has used to rekindle the confidence of many, many thousands of his true servants, servants among the people of God, all of these centuries since Zechariah the prophet wrote these words. What a remarkable hope-giving passage. I hope that you found it that way today, even in the reading of it. Because we often come to this table very, very unhappy with ourselves, and many times, undoubtedly, we should. And as a result of that, we can come questioning whether we have any future usefulness at all to the Lord, dispirited even about that possibility. And we wish sometimes that we had a really sure word from the Lord, if only he would speak to us from heaven, or if only there would be something that enters our hearts of the nature of a communication from him that would give to us confidence again and reassure us. So I'm confident this morning that this is the scene that we need, the scene that we have read this morning that is described for us. And I want to briefly just put it together. What we're shown primarily is this figure, Joshua, the high priest. This is the high priest who returned from Jerusalem with the exiles in 538 BC, 538 years before Christ. They were sent back, as you may recall, by Cyrus the Great, Cyrus of Persia. The record of this is in the first chapter of the book of Ezra. And you know that when they came back, their single greatest objective was to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed as an act of God's judgment upon the nation due to their sin of long standing, centuries old, their unrepentant spirit, though God had sent his prophets day and night to plead with them. When they laid that foundation, initially there was success, and then they encountered a very stiff opposition. That's recorded for us in Ezra. And as a consequence of that, they discontinued their work. And what they had done, laid, abandoned, and soon completely covered over with scrub brush for a full 16 years. And what they did is what many of the Lord's people undoubtedly do. They turned their attention entirely to their own family and individual affairs. Those kinds of things are given to us by God to take care of and to be stewards about. But this was the entirety of what they turned their hands to for all that time. Finally, the word of the Lord came to another prophet whose ministry is recorded in our Old Testament, the prophet Haggai. And God spoke through this man and directed him to go to these people and to urge them to turn from their own affairs, to lay their hands again to the work. God stirred up their spirits. They responded with faith and obedience, and the work was resumed. And when God sent that word to Haggai, as we have it recorded in that book, we're also told in that book that he sent that same word to this man, this high priest, Joshua. The word of the Lord came to Haggai, and the same word of the Lord came to Joshua, the high priest. And so Joshua himself was used of the Lord to help stir the people in that. We're told that they resumed that work, listen to this, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. The sixth month. Just 3 months later, on the 24th day of the 11th month, God showed to another prophet, the man who wrote this book, Zechariah, he showed to him a series of 8 visions in the night. And what we have just read is the 4th of those 8. And what we're shown here is that Zechariah the high priest was himself not fit for that sacred undertaking. That though the word of the Lord had come to him, his spirit had been stirred, he was used of God to arouse the people, he himself with vigor attended to the work, but the invisibility of the matter, the thing not seen by human eye, was that Zechariah himself was clothed in unclean robes. And it was an evidence externally of the fact that in himself, in his being, he was a stained man. Now, folks, I want to call your attention, please, to one word in verse 8. Did you look at it? I have it circled. I took a colored pencil and shadowed it in so it would stand off the page to me. It's the word symbol. That's the word sign. It's a word for a wonder, something that is a display of God or from God. And what we're told here is that Joshua and his friends, the men who were with him, were and are a symbol. What took place that we have read about is all a sign. And it's a wonderful sign. It's a sign of the reclothing of Zechariah, of the robing him in festal garments, and of the placing of a clean turban on his head. And we know then from this 8th verse that all of that that we read about, that we see there, that we hear of the word of the Lord on that occasion, that it is all for the Lord's people ever after. It is a sign. It is a symbol. It's a wonderful display for the people of the Lord. God goes on and tells that there will be a day in the far future when what he has done for this man and for his friends is what he will do for the entire nation. He will do it in a day. This whole nation of people will be cleansed from their iniquity. And the end of the book of Zechariah tells us about that wonderful moment. But it stands here as well as a sign or a symbol for all of the Lord's people in between this particular event that Zechariah sees in a vision and the ultimate fulfillment for the nation when they're saved in a day. In between, through all of these centuries, it stands as a sign. And we know that it is for us because we're told here in that 8th verse that it is a sign for, behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now that is a figure. You could call it a title. It's a figure or a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's used in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in Zechariah for our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it appears in the first case in Isaiah 11, we're told that this branch will sprout from the roots of Jesse, who, of course, was the ancient father of David, through whose lineage the Messiah would come. And in the prophet Jeremiah, there are these wonderful words. Listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. They were still future when Jeremiah wrote these words and preached this message. But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David. This will be a branch that sprouts from the roots of David's father, Jesse. Now we're told, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And you know, of course, the New Testament is so bold as to state emphatically that our righteousness is in this branch. Our righteousness is in this king. He is a righteous branch, a righteous king. And through him will come righteousness and justice for the land and righteousness and justice for his people. So this morning, as we come to this table and may be filled with dismay or doubt, devoid of confidence, dispirited, and yet very much aware that the Lord has called us to serve. Here is a passage that is a sign for all of the Lord's people. And so I want to deal with this passage underneath the heading, reclothed, reclothed this morning, reclothed, re-robed, with robes of a different character, re-robed with festal, festive, celebratory robes, re-robed with festal robes. First of all, if you would look with me again, please, at the third verse. What we see here in the Lord's sign is what was not seen by any human eye. And that is that in actuality, this man was clothed with filthy garments in the very presence of the angel of the Lord, who does see everything. All things are naked and opened under the eyes of God. And so I want, first of all, to call our attention to this, that we ourselves are very much like this man. And that is true of the very best of us. And when we read those words this morning from 1 John, those words were written to Christian people. And we were warned, if we say that we have not sinned. And dear people, if we have come this morning to this table, and by the grace of God, we have been living victorious lives, we still are not in a position to be able to say we have not sinned. It is impossible for us, still possessing the flesh as we do, not to sin against the Lord at our very best. But very seldom are we at our very best. How often would our consciences bear witness to that? When we actually take seriously the word of the Lord all through the scripture as to what he finds fault with, it of course involves much more than simply our deeds. It has to do with our very thoughts, the thoughts and intents of our heart, the motivations for why we said what we did, when we did, the point that we really were trying to make that wasn't verbally expressed, but down deep in the roots of our spirit, there was something we were trying to display about ourselves. The words that do come out of our mouths, James tells us that if any of us are people who don't offend with our words, we're perfect. Our dispositions, the attitudes, those that we rise with in the morning, that we entertain through the day, with which we lie down at night, no, there are none of us who can come to a table like this and say, for once, finally, I'm here, and I have not sinned. You may have noticed that on our church sign for today, there are words from the book of Romans. No one is righteous. Not one. And then the sign asks the question in all red letters, how can you think differently? How can you say something different about yourself? That sign, of course, is designed to arouse the attention of the thousands of people who will drive up and down this road this week, who in their own estimation are not sinners, though they would acknowledge, I'm not perfect, but they simply will not square up with the straight ruler of God's word. They will not hold their lives up against that straight edge for measurement. Instead, they measure their lives by all the crookedness in other people And you can always find people who are more crooked than you are. But it is the straight ruler of the canon of Scripture that is the reflection of God's own nature and character to which we are to hold ourselves. That is the standard by which God measures man whom he made in his image. But because we fell, we are crooked. And that sign is designed to arouse the attention of those people, those truth deniers who have made God a liar. You may have come in today from outside this church. You may be here. That sign may have been the thing that caught your attention. Or even as I'm speaking of it now, it raises the issue with you. And may the Lord use this time together this morning to help you see that God has provided for all of us, and he's done so through this branch out of the roots of that ancient person, Jesse, and his son, David, and provided for the cleansing of our iniquity. But this message is primarily for those of us who are the Lord's people. Joshua and the men who were with him had experienced deliverance. They'd been delivered from the captivity. They'd been commanded to be laborers for the Lord. They'd been stirred up in their spirits. And we too, we're willing to serve the Lord. Our hands have been made available to him, but we're so keenly aware of this. And that has been true of the very best of God's servants through the years. You can be assured of that, and you can take comfort from that this morning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached from this text in January of 1865. And he asked his people that morning, "Did you ever feel this when you came to serve God?" And then he went, for instance, as an illustration to the matter of what we would call family worship. He called attention to the fathers of the households. It's time for evening prayer. But you're aware of the fact that there's been something amiss in the family during the day. You know about it. Perhaps as the head of the household, you have to conduct prayer and you feel like, "Oh God, I can't do this. I can't pray. I can't lead my family in worship tonight." Then Spurgeon goes on to say so comfortingly, "I know what it is. I know what it is to come and to preach to you sometimes and to feel such an overwhelming sense of my own unworthiness that if it were not, that it would be woe for me not to preach the gospel, I would never come to this platform again." That is the heart of someone who is holding his life up against the straight edge and recognizes that he can't ever come without the awareness that his own personal righteousness is still filthy rags. And we can be certain, secondly, if you would look now with me, please, at the first verse, we can be certain that this does not go unnoticed and unseized. What we're shown now in that first verse, in fact, initially we're shown, is that there is a fierce accusation that is being registered in the very presence of God. The very first thing that Zechariah is shown is Joshua standing there before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Most of you would be aware that the word Satan is a Hebrew word for someone who is an adversary. He's an opponent. Satan's opposition, now follow this, Satan's opposition to the will and work of God is probably most often exerted through the accusation of God's workers. And his intent is to actually leverage God's own justice and righteousness. God being who He is and the way He is, He cannot deny His own perfections. He cannot be other than righteous or just in all His ways. It would be to unmake His godness. When Satan stands before the Lord to accuse any of God's workers, he always has a case. There's no denying the case. They are unrighteous in themselves. And there's no denying that God must deal with that issue. And Zechariah is given a vision of this invisible opposition that is going on. And again, this is a sign, this is a symbol from which all of the Lord's people are to learn. And you're aware of the fact that in the last book of our New Testament, John the Apostle is given a vision, as Zechariah was given a vision. And there's a great deal about this particular vision in the 12th chapter of that book that is very similar. John is given the sight of a great red dragon with multiple horns and multiple heads. He's called the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. The accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. So what we're reading here is not unique. What we're reading here is constant. It is the labor of Satan, the opposer of God and of His work. And that, of course, is invisible to us, but we know something of the experience of that. And the way that takes place is not just through our consciences. Our consciences ought to register. Mine ought to register when I come to this table. Yours ought to as well. If it does not, if you've lost your sensitivity to the mandates of the Lord, to the righteousness of His ways, to the justice of His expectations of you, if you've lost your sensitivity to where essentially you're thinking, well, do I have any sin to confess this morning? Or you're actually in a position where the sins of which you're aware just simply no longer to have any substance with you that is impressing itself on your conscience, if you've desensitized your conscience, then what I'm going to say now is something completely apart from that. But if your conscience is registering as it ought to, that is a wonderful gift of God to us. That is part of God's grace to us, that our consciences, again, that were once calloused and did not register correctly before we knew Christ, before we read a Bible. But when we read a Bible and our consciences once again were enlivened, that is a work of God's grace. So, folks, that ought always take place. But here is something that is invisible. And that is, there is something which we cannot explain, but which the Scripture assures us is a reality. And that is that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare with an opponent, with an adversary. And he makes use of people, but the real struggle is not with those people. It's not with flesh and blood. It is through them that we experience fiery darts. And we're told, of course, that our only recourse is to secure our confident hope of salvation, the helmet of the hope, confident expectation of our salvation, and have on a breastplate of righteousness and a shield of faith, Those darts are real. They do burn. It is fiery to be assaulted by the darts of the devil. Those are the kinds of things that we experience. Here we are, we're called to rise up and to serve the Lord again. And here are things that have been left undone, that we did not surrender our wills to do. Here are things that, like that foundation, have lain dormant for years and years, or maybe a shorter period of time, for months. We haven't had the heart to rise up and serve as we should. We're sinful, we're stained. Here are these paralyzing accusations. They're energized by our adversary. And the answer for us, as it was for Zechariah and for those men and for that whole nation at that time, folks, the answer for us is always the same. Always the same. And it's what we're shown in verse 2 and what we're shown in verse 4. Would you look, please, at the second verse? I want to read it again. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And what you have in this passage are two figures, each of which is the Lord. You have the angel of the Lord. And it's apparent in this passage and in other passages that the angel of the Lord is identical with the Lord. He is the Lord. And yet he speaks to someone who is the Lord. It is what we refer to as the plurality of persons in the unity of the Lord. The Lord our God is one. And yet there are these persons who can speak and interact with one another. And in this case, the angel of the Lord is saying to the accuser, "The Lord rebuke you." What we're shown here in the fuller statement of that verse, and then again in the fourth verse, we're shown the Lord's own work on behalf of his people. Here's this scene. Here is this servant of the Lord. He's unfit in himself. He's accused. And the only answer that can be given to that is not found in himself. It's not found in ourselves. It's found in the Lord's own initiatives. What a wonderful thing. Think of this. Think of your accuser in the very presence of God, accusing the brethren day and night, accusing me, accusing you, accusing all of the Lord's servants. Think of that. And listen to the Lord's own initiative. Overhear him, and he rebukes the accuser. He doesn't discuss the charge. He doesn't even entertain it. He doesn't even register it. He rebukes him. Now, I want to enlarge on that for a moment. Because of what we have come to know about the Lord, the way we might envision what takes place sometimes in the presence of God in the heavenlies is that accusation would be made against us, and that God, because of his righteousness, would need to take the position of an impartial judge. That in that moment, the scale of justice would need to have completely level pans. And that as the accusations are made, the scale tilts against us, out of favor with God. and that God hears and he deliberates and has to think about what the verdict will be. But this is a sign. This is a symbol. And the accusations are not even brought under divine consideration. There is an immediate rebuke. It is one person of the Godhead interceding, as it were, stating, as it were, urging, as it were, the other person of the Godhead, rebuke him for even registering those accusations, those charges. You don't need to worry that God is giving an impartial hearing as if he's a neutral judge in your case. The Lord himself is always on your side. The Lord is on your side. And what we hear him say is what gives that great confidence to us. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. There is that consideration. The Lord who initiated the choice of this city and these people. How did this city and these people come to be in this position? After all of their sin, sin for which God judged them ferociously, how did they come to be delivered again from that captivity, restored to this land, directed to rebuild the temple precincts for the worship of God? How did they come to be in that position? It was entirely of God's initiative. He chose that city. He chose this high priest. He chose these people. He chose these sinners to be his servants. How did you come to be in the position that you're in this morning? Was it your doing? Did you turn over a new leaf years ago? Did you decide that you'd had enough of yourself and your sin in the world that you were going to remake yourself? What the Lord Jesus said to the 12 is what he says to all of us. You have not chosen me. That wasn't the beginning of it. I have chosen you. I've chosen you. And as a result, God can say of anyone like that, the end of verse 2, you are a brand plucked from the fire, a brand plucked from the very burning. There's an English minister by the name of F.B. Meyer, whose ministry overlapped just to a short degree with that of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Meyer was a great writer. Some of you may have some of his devotional books, and he has a little bitty book on the prophet Zechariah, and he speaks there of something that would have been very common in their day, and that was constant writing by hand, dipping a pen in ink. And Meyer pictures for people sitting at a desk and going through a whole morning of work, doing some writing, doing some sorting of papers, some of them setting aside, finally tossing them into the fireplace that was in the room, and then all of a sudden, to your horror, remembering that there had actually been a check attached to one of those documents, or that on one of those letters was an address that you needed in order to be able to return the correspondence, or that another one of them was something important that you'd spent hours writing and inadvertently you'd thrown it in as well, and you jump up from your desk and rush to the fire and seize that document, charred though it is, and you pull it out. That's a brand plucked from the burning. And that is the image that God gives to us of what he initiates by choosing and then delivering. It is literally pulling people right out of the burning. Meyer asked the question, would you have rushed to deliver a paper like that if it wasn't valuable to you? We can come to this table and feel completely worthless, valueless. On the one hand, there's a sense in which that is appropriate to us. But if that feeling, energized by fiery darts, causes us to draw back from putting our hand to what God has called us to do, ordering our household, directing our children's ways, serving God's people, evangelizing the lost, if our guilty conscience and our awareness of sinfulness actually paralyzes us so that we don't put our hand to the work that God's preaching and His Word stirs us to do, then we do need to take hope from God's initiative in our case. When He chose us in Christ, all of our sins were in the future, and still He chose us. And He pulled us out of the burning for His own usefulness. We are valuable in the advancement of His work. And in the fourth verse, we hear then the angel of the Lord speaking, or of the Lord Himself, and saying to those standing by, "Remove the filthy garments from him," commanding a cleansing work, and reclothing him with these festal robes. What are those robes? Those are the robes that were directed by the Lord to be made for the high priest. And God said that those robes were for glory and they were for beauty. They were holy garments. Do you remember that those robes were the very dress that the high priest wore when he engaged in the most sacred of all service for God in the tabernacle and then in the temple? Reclothe him in those festal robes. And it's just as the Lord described when he spoke of the prodigal and the father's response when the prodigal returned, and the first thing that the father said was, "Put the best robe on him and a ring on his finger and sandals for his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and let's celebrate." What a wonderful, wonderful assurance. Now, folks, I want to close by calling your attention to the fifth verse and to Zechariah's own spontaneous response to this, to seeing God's own initiative in the choice, in the reminder that Zechariah and those people had been plucked right out of the burning, and that now there was provision for their ongoing cleansing, their restoration to service for the Lord. "And then I said," verse 5, Zechariah records. And what did he say? He expressed a wish, his own desire. "Let them put a clean turban on his head." What you hear here is the spontaneous desire of a spiritually minded man for another servant of the Lord. Now, I don't have any doubt the Lord would have changed out the turban even without Zechariah expressing his own desire about it. God was going to completely sanctify this man anew. God does that. But isn't it instructive to us that the Lord wants us to see and hear how we're supposed to respond with empathy and sympathy and earnestness in our awareness of one another's sinfulness? Isn't that a wonderful, remarkable thing? How often we can inadvertently almost side with the accuser and look for more reason and more cause to discredit. when what we're shown here is a fellow believer, a prophet who would have well known his own unfitness for the glory of what God had called him to do. And his response ought to be our response, folks. It's the response of Christ in his intercession for us before the throne. Lord, fully clean him. Change the turban. And that ought to be our response here at the table today, folks. You know, the Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount talked to us about, in his day, people who took a sacrifice to the temple. And he said, and if there you remember that your brother has aught against you. And what he does is direct them to leave their gift and then go and make that right. Later on, the Lord Jesus told us through the Apostle Paul that all of these kinds of things ought to incline us to tenderheartedness. Be kind to one another. We join at this table this morning, aware that the Lord has chosen us, that he has rescued us, that he's cleansing us. All right, be kind to one another this morning. Tenderhearted. Forgive each other. Forgive each other. Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be like the Lord this morning. And may the Lord truly give us relief in Jesus' blood and righteousness that we sang about. Jesus' blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. That's our hope. That's our confidence. I'd like to ask our men, please, to come. Most of us who are here this morning are members or regular attenders in this assembly. I see some visitors who are with us today with family members, and some of you have once been members here before the Lord led you elsewhere. But there are folks here this morning that I don't recognize. You are known to the Lord, and if you're the Lord's person, if you're one of the Lord's people, then this is his table and it's for all of us. It's not just for members of our church. But it is essential, of course, that you this morning, as all of us, are clothed in a righteousness that is not our own. That we're here this morning and we can truly say that we are not found in the righteousness which comes by keeping the law. But we're found in the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a righteousness which God gives to us. It's a gift as we place our faith in his spotless, sinless Son. It's a miraculous transaction. And if all of your confidence is in Christ alone in that sense, and you're prepared to do, again this morning, as the Scripture directs us to, and that is to sit in an evaluation, in a judgment on ourselves, and to make full confession to the Lord of anything that's out of place, anything that we're aware of that's displeasing to the Lord, doesn't measure up to the straight edge of Scripture. If we confess our sins, listen to this, he is faithful and just. The justice of God is on our side. It doesn't register against us. It's on our side. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And let's say it together, folks, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's your confidence this morning, then this table gives you with us an opportunity to bear witness to the fact that all of your confidence is in what Jesus Christ did, including his death for our sin on the cross. Our men will serve the bread, which is a symbol of his broken body, and the cup, which is a symbol of his shed blood on our behalf, and we'll eat together then, we'll drink together, and we'll do this in rejoicing before the Lord.
Our Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts that you so loved the world that you sent your Son and you prepared a body for him, that through his death and resurrection, we would have full forgiveness, that it is finished, and that we have life eternal through him. We glory in his name and thank you for your inexpressible love for us. In Christ's name, amen.
The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
Gracious Father, we thank thee for this cup, which represents the New Testament and the blood of Christ. Thank you that Jesus, his blood and righteousness, cleanses us of all sin. Thank you that our pardons are sealed by the blood of Christ. Lord, give us hearts of gratitude and confession during this time that your name would be honored. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.
After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye do eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And all the Lord's people said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come."
Jesus, thy blood and
let's take our hymn books and turn to 427. This hymn has words that are very appropriate for us to conclude this service with this morning. 427, "My hope is in the Lord. He gave himself for me." God was the initiator of everything on our behalf. We initiated nothing. We could not. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He was the initiator. And your being here this morning is as miraculous as the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There was as much enmity in your heart and my heart toward God as there was in his. We just simply were not in the same situation to express it. But we were just as much out of favor with God because of the enmity in our hearts toward God. What changed that? Did we finally someday become good enough to change our enmity and say, oh, I've been wrong. God's my friend. I need to embrace his Savior today. The only thing that changes it is the work of God, the initiation of the Lord. He chose to do that for us. He did pluck us from the burning. And he does again and again, as the Lord did with the disciples at the Last Supper. He cleanses us again and again. Our hope is in the Lord, and that's it. Let's stand together and sing it, 427. To me as we sing, to answer one fear this morning. This may be a word just for one person here. If you stood there saying, I believe all that, but how do I know God chose me? The Lord Jesus Christ answered that in one of the chapters that is as strong as any chapter in all the Word of God concerning the initiative of God. It's the chapter, sixth chapter of John, in which the Lord says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And then the Lord said, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have eternal life. We just sang it. 'Tis mine but to believe. That's it. That's all that is our part. It's mine but to believe. This is the will of him that sent the Lord Jesus, that everyone who sees him and believes on him would have eternal life. And Jesus went on and said, and those that come unto me like that, I will never what? That's what we have to do with. We don't have to do with the question, how do I know he chose me? We have, it's mine, but to believe. And he that cometh to me believing, I will never cast out. May that be the Lord's word for someone this morning to help you. We're dismissed.